Yeah.
Okay, sir. Thank you. Romans chapter 7, in verse 7 tonight, so we'll pick it up. Probably do a little backtracking to verse 5 and 6. But we are in a chapter that will really quickly here become very controversial, and we'll get to more of that next week, I think. But Romans 7 is controversial because it describes the believer's relationship to the law. We've already talked about how we're sinners and all are sinners and need Christ to save us, and he was saved by his grace and we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law, so the law doesn't justify us. And Romans 6 says we're not under the law. Romans 5 says we got all these blessings without the law. We get all these blessings from Christ by his grace. Then in Romans 7, then he orients the conversation towards those who would know the law and talking about whether the law can be helpful to us as believers, as saints, and as people who need to be saved by God's grace. And so Romans 7, he talks about that. Last week, we dealt with his example that he used of marriage to show that the law itself teaches a way for you to come out from under its obligation because of death. In marriage, the obligation you have to your spouse is only until death, and then death abrogates the obligation. And so you no longer are bound to the spouse. And he used that as an example to say, well, in Christ, you're dead. And so when you die, you're dead to the law. And so you're out from underneath its power and jurisdiction and authority. So saying you're not under the law is not some sort of sinful statement. It's not a rebellion against God. It's simply that's the position you're in. Amen. In Christ, because you're in his death and his resurrection. So Romans 7 dealt with that last week. It says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Verse 5 described that when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law. And of course, in the flesh, meaning before we were saved and we were in our flesh and not walking after the Spirit, then the motions of sins which were by the law did work on our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so the law was over. Those here that knew the law was over, and sins moved inside of them, and death was the result. The wages of sin is death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I made the point at the end of last week's lesson. We should be cognizant of the fact that in verse 6, when it says we are delivered from the law, that Gentiles were never under the law. That law was given to Israel. But that's who he's speaking about in Romans 7. Now, how can this be useful to Gentiles at all? Well, because Gentiles listen in on what God's doing with Israel and what he did with them. And we can learn from the law as well, even though Gentiles in the past were never under it. Just like in the dispensation, we can learn from the law, even though God is not operating under the law today. We can learn from it, what it teaches. And so he's simply addressing here the Jewish objection to, well, then how in the world are you supposed to live without the law, right? Without the law telling you what's right and helping you with sin. How do you live therein? And Paul says you don't. We're delivered from the law, and we're dead wherein we were held under the law, that we should serve. See the service word, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, that oldness of the letter, it's interesting he uses the word letter there, not law, because he's specifically pointing out, he'll do so in a later passage, of the commandments, a thing written down that were commanded, of course, on the tablets of stone to Israel, those letters of the law. The law is not simply a law of nature, or in Galatians 5, Paul mentions the law of Christ, or the law of love, or in Romans 3, says the law of faith. These are rules that have to do with the way the faith operates and the principle of faith. But here's the letters that were written down, the commandments that were described by God specifically to do and not to do. Right, and he says that's not how we serve in the oldness of the letter. Colossians 2:14, Paul says that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. So again, we see the handwriting there. These aren't man-made. These are God-given ordinances that were against us. You only understand how the ordinances of handwriting were against us when you understand the sufficiency of God's grace. But he says, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so there's the handwriting of ordinance was taken away by the cross of Christ, which is the same thing Romans 7 says, where in verse 4, because we're dead to the law by the body of Christ and his death on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul brings up the letter again. When he says to the Corinthians that God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, which is an important thing, because you can read about the New Testament and its description in letters in the prophets, right? Things were written down there. But that wasn't the only thing to describe the New Testament. The New Testament also had the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit. And so he says, we can minister the New Testament, not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Down in verse 14, he says, their minds were blinded, talking about Israel. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Amen. So Christ gets rid of the veil that's over the eyes, blinding them of the Old Testament. This is the only verse in the entire Bible that uses that phrase, Old Testament. And it's Pauline. Paul is the one that calls the letter old. Now, Hebrews 8 mentions it once when he refers to the new covenant, but 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans 7 and other places, Paul's really diminishing the effect that the law can have on you now in a profitable, beneficial way. He says in verse 15, unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart, Israel's heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So how do you solve the blindness in Israel? Christ is the answer. Now, the Lord is that spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what's in contrast to the letter? The spirit. Amen. Right? And that's how Paul's ministering in 2 Corinthians 3. That's the same thing he mentions in Romans chapter 7, when he says we should not serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of spirit. Right? So the spirit was, this new way of operating according to the spirit was true for Israel. It's also true for us, in contrast especially to the oldness of the letter. Right? So the law was serving the oldness of the letter. Christ is serving the newness of the spirit. That's what that means. If you're serving Christ, walking in Christ. The Old Testament could be defined as the letter of the law. What's the Old Testament? It was written down back there. It was commandments, the doing of them, and that's all there was to it. You do them, you succeed, you don't, and you fail. The New Testament, of course, the better covenant given to Israel, was the law written in their hearts, God's spirit given to them, a renewed spirit is what Ezekiel 36 describes. So the New Testament is not just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. That goes beyond. Remember when Jesus came and taught in Matthew 5? You have heard it said, you've heard it written, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, who are you? Well, he was the Messiah, but he said what? He didn't say, no longer are you under this law. Instead, he says, the meaning of that law, thou shalt not commit adultery, was that you, if you lust in your heart, you committed adultery. So there was an intent and a spirit of the law that was actually what God wanted them to follow, not just the letter of it. So you can keep the law to the letter and still break the law, because your spirit was not doing it right. Sin was dwelling in you. So the new covenant would solve that. And so God would give Israel the Holy Spirit and change their hearts and so that they would have a renewed spirit and they could keep the spirit of the law, right? Meanwhile, your situation in this dispensation of grace is not under the law. And so we serve in the newness of spirit without the law. You see the difference? So there's the spirit of the law, new covenant, then there's the spirit without the law. So we're still operating the principle of spirit, not precisely the letters written down. It has to do with a changed heart, but it's without the law. There's no law you're under. There's no covenant. This is what describes the mystery of Christ that Paul's talking about in Romans 6 and 7. So he says in Romans 7, verse 6, we are delivered from the law, which in verse 5 said, brought forth the motions of sin and death. Now, you see then what Paul did in verse 6, 5 and 6 is he contrasted the letter of the law with the spirit. Of course, God is the spirit. We covered that on Sunday, right? So there's the spirit, which is like as of God, and there's the law, which is in letters. Well, if the law is contrasted to the spirit, then what do you call something that's against God? That's contrary to the spiritual things of God. Yeah. And so the question in verse 7 is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's why the question is asked, because he just said, you're delivered from that thing that brought forth sin and death. And we don't serve in the oldness of the letter. We serve in the spirit. So there's contrast here. So are we going to say that the law is sin? Is that what we're saying? And of course, he gives the answer that no, it's not the law that is sin. Right? He says, God forbid, the law is not sin. Is the law against the spirit? Now, of course, he talks about this question in Galatians 5. In verse 16 and 17 and 18, is the law against the spirit? This is where you have to be specific with what you're talking about. And what Paul is trying to do in Romans 7 is give you the discernment to judge the difference between the law and sin. Because the law, the motions of sins came by the law. And the law brought death because of the motions of sin upon people. Condemnation. But was it the law or was it sin? And that's what Paul is discerning in Romans 7. In Galatians 5, down in verse 16, he says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit. Remember, Galatians had a law problem. They thought they should be walking in the law now that they were saved by Christ. And that's entirely wrong. That's what Romans 6 and 7 are trying to deal with. And so they're missing what Paul taught in Romans 6 and 7. And he says, this I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's a lust there, there's the flesh, and there's the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. He doesn't say here, the law is against the Spirit. He says, the flesh is against the Spirit. So the discernment we're going to learn in Romans 7 is that there's this flesh wherein sin dwells, and then there's the Spirit in which we have of God that we should also walk in instead of the flesh. That's the battle we fight. The battle is not, I'm going to fight against God's law, right, in order to walk in Christ. Well, we're not under the law, but we're not fighting against the law. We're fighting against the flesh. Because the law is just, we're not under it. God's not operating that way. But sin is still present. There's still a problem that's antagonistic towards God, that's rebellious towards God, and that's the sin in your flesh. And so that's what Paul's trying to communicate. And so the law is not against the Spirit, even though it seemed like Paul is contrasting the two. There's something that the law brings out and shows and identifies that is in itself the problem. And of course, the answer is sin. He says, God forbid, the law is not sin. God forbid, no, I had not known sin, but by the law. And so the law makes known sin. But the law itself is not sin. The law is not evil. The law is not wicked or bad. And so often when we learn grace, we talk about the contradictions between God's instructions in the past dispensation from now. God used to say you need to tithe 10, 20, 33.5 percent to the nation of Israel. God used to say you had to go to honor the Sabbath on Saturdays, right? You know, all sorts of laws that God told Israel they had to do. And so we contrast those instructions. Mary offered sacrifices of turtle doves when Jesus was born, right? All sorts of things the law is required for them to do. And we contrast that with what our instructions are now by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's purposing in our heart to give and whatnot. So we contrast those to show the dispensational difference. And that's fine. But just because there's a dispensational difference in how God operates does not mean what he did before was evil or wrong. It doesn't mean that the law itself is bad. It doesn't mean just because we're not under it and not subject to what instructs us to obey that the law is terrible and bad and not helpful to anyone ever. Like, what was God thinking? You know, well, it's actually a holy and righteous thing. Yeah. Okay. He says, without the law, I had not known sin. I had not known. Now, with this statement here where Paul says, I had not known. You see that I there? With that statement in this verse for the next 15 or 20 verses here, Paul will say I about 30 times. I. It's about himself, which is uncharacteristic of Paul. He's often talking about Christ a lot. And we'll see in Romans 8, what's interesting in Romans 8, even though the word Spirit only shows up once in Romans chapter 7, which is in verse 6, in Romans 8, the Spirit shows up some 20 times, and the word I shows up once. So there's a difference between flesh and Spirit walking just by looking at the pronouns there. Romans 7, he's describing what the law does in our flesh and where sin is at in our flesh, and he's talking about his personal experience. So he's bringing himself into the text here. He didn't do that in Romans 6 and Romans 5. It was we and us and you are not under the law and things like this. And now he's saying, I had not known sin. He's giving himself as a personal example here. I had not known sin. But what he's saying is that the law gives knowledge of sin. We learned this, of course, from Romans 3:19, when Paul was trying to show how people are justified before God. And he says, by the law shall no flesh be justified. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Even back there, we said, that's not Gentiles. And that was true. Gentiles were already condemned. But Romans 3:19, the law was given eventually so that Israel would be shown to be condemned. Right? Now, obviously, he gave it to them to obey and gave it to them to make them a unique people and many other reasons. But ultimately, under grace here, so that they would be condemned as well, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But what a result. I mean, really. So God gave the law to make people guilty? And this is how people are put under legalistic systems today feel. They're like, yes, that makes you feel guilty. That's a terrible thing. Therefore, the law must be a terrible thing. Careful. Careful of that. The fact that you feel guilty because you broke God's law does not mean the law itself is bad. It probably means you were bad. Amen. Right? I know it doesn't feel good, but that's just the case, the truth of the matter. Romans 3:19, God's law here was given that all the world became guilty. So no one could pass the standard of God's righteous law. And Paul says, I would not have known sin without the law. The law gives knowledge of sin, folks. It does not give justification. We saw that in Romans 3. Neither does it give you your position in Christ. It cannot. It promised Israel their position in a kingdom, which is why, thank God, their position in their kingdom was not based on the law. Remember Romans chapter 4, verse 14? Again, so what we're studying here about the law requires some advanced revelation for Israel to grasp. You're talking to someone stuck under the law system or misunderstanding what the law intended to do. You can't find a better place than Paul's epistles to understand what God meant by it. And that's the apostle of grace. Romans 4:14. If they which are of the law be heirs, talking about Israel, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. He's saying that Israel didn't get the promise, the inheritance, because of the law. That's what Israel thought. We got Moses' law. If we keep it, we get the inheritance. That was what the law said. You keep it, get the inheritance. But before the law was given, he gave a promise, unconditionally, that you get the inheritance. In Romans 4, Paul's point is Israel gets the inheritance because of promise, not because of their law. And so the law gives the knowledge of sin, not justification, not sanctification. And he says in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, for example, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here's Paul teaching the Ten Commandments, at least one of them, the last one, the 10th command. People have noted before that what's interesting about this commandment, thou shalt not covet, the last one of the top 10, is that it's the only one on the list that is uniquely directed at the hidden inner man. Thou shalt not commit adultery, keeping the Sabbath, honor father and mother, don't bear false witness, don't steal, all those are actions that prohibit or tell you to do. Like honoring the Sabbath wasn't just a mental thing, even though that was included, of course, in the spirit of the law. It was, you had to observe the Sabbath, right? Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul meant obeying the laws, right? That's what that meant. But this one, thou shalt not covet, which is one of the Ten Commandments. How do you know if someone's doing that or not? Yeah? I mean, stealing is already covered in another commandment. Adultery is already covered in another commandment. Covet? That's in here. That's you going, I want that. Yeah, and only you know that. It's an inner man thing. It's interesting because Paul brings that one up. Because surely you could know if someone's a murderer without the law. You don't need Moses' law to say, that guy just killed that guy, and that's wrong. Everyone has a conscience to know this. But everyone also wants. And here's God's law saying, don't covet. What? People forget that one a lot. You know, just don't covet. But Paul, it's the reason why Paul brings that one up specifically. Because that one specifically, he says, I would not have known what my lust was, except the law said, don't covet. I just thought it was what I dreamed of having, right? But then the law said, don't covet. What's covet? It's when you want something that you don't need, that it's someone else's, or that it's no one else's, you just want it, you know? It's you're desiring something that's not God, that you're not content with what you have, it's thou shalt not covet. Wow, that's pretty deep as far as an obligation of the law. So it's interesting. Some Jews, even today, the Ruha last year or so was some popular talking head Jews were talking about the pornography and how they were saying in the Jewish religion today, it's the actions that matter, not the thoughts and hearts and like Christians think. And so as long as we're not performing an action, adultery, then we're fine. Thus, lusting in our hearts, okay. Well, not only did Jesus correct that in Matthew 5, but there's also that 10th commandment. Amen. Thou shalt not covet like your neighbor's wife. It has nothing to do with the action. It has to do with what you think in your heart. So they kind of miss part of that. And Paul says, again, under grace, it comes to his realization here. I would not have known lust. Lust. Except it's thou shalt not covet. They can know adultery and the other things. But anyway, that's very interesting to point out. But the law here, what he's saying is the law reveals sin. It identifies sin. It condemns sin. Now, anything that condemns sin, sin being things that are contrary to God and against God, that's a good thing, yes? You see, so we have to get this judgment that the law, even though it makes sin move about and brings forth death, it's not the law that is the problem. It's the sin. That's what Paul's pointing out. The true enemy is sin. Romans 7, verse 8 says, but sin, not the law, but sin. Verse 9 says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Verse 10, the commandment was ordained to life, I found to be unto death for sin, in verse 11. Verse 13 says, but sin, once again, that it may appear sin. See, every verse here, Paul's talking about The law's fine. Sin is the real problem. You got to discern that. Because, again, you might think, well, if I put myself under a law system or certain groups put us under a law system, then they're telling me what I can and can't do and make me feel guilty for this, and I fail to do it. It's just condemnation constantly. And so the law system, that's a bad thing. But the bad thing was you. If you were perfect in all your ways, it wouldn't matter what righteous law people put on you. You'd be keeping it anyway. Right? So, see, the issue has always been you. Now, it's also true that churches should not be putting under the law. That's just wrong doctrine. But the issue is you, right? Not the law itself. This is what we need to get our minds straight, according to grace. The law has no use, we'll cover this a little bit later as well, has no use for your obedience today. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, Paul says that there are some who desire to be teachers of the law. And you can read him shaking his head here. As he says, some having swerved have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They're teaching the law. And they're not teaching the law because they think that's how they ought to live for God today. And Paul's going, no. No, he's not shaking their head because the law itself is bad, which is what he says in verse 8. He's shaking their head because they don't know what it is to live in Christ by grace. Not under the law, being dead to the law. They don't know how to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Like, that's what that means. When someone thinks they need the law to walk, what that tells you is they don't know how to serve in newness of the Spirit. They don't understand it. If they did, they wouldn't need the law. They'd see the law's weakness. They would see the law's inadequacy. That's what that tells you. So when you see religious systems, Christian systems, using the law, that helps you understand their failure to understand the Bible and where they're at. Okay? It should not turn you against the law. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Oh, Paul says the law is good. What's the lawful use of it? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, as I just pointed out. If you could keep the law perfectly, if you were sinless and were perfect in yourself, you wouldn't need a law anyway. Okay. None of you have a problem not breaking the law of public decency and wearing clothes tonight. I mean, you go outside your house, I'm putting clothes on. You know, it's what you do. You know, there are laws against, you know, going out in public without clothes on. You're like, really? Yeah, I didn't know, didn't care, didn't have to even know. Exactly. If you're a righteous person, you don't need the law. Other laws, of course, you have trouble with, but it's for the unrighteous, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and for sinners. Now, that's what you once were, but not any longer. So if you're in Christ now, you have no need for this law. Because your mind should be changed, not because you're sinless, but your mind should be changed. We cover this in Romans 6. But he says, Paul teaches in Romans 7 that the law is a spotlight on our sin. Right? There's analogies abound of what it is. It's the canons of God's justice. It's the detective of God's righteousness. You know, it's the spotlight on our sin. So when you have a filthy house and you're living in it with the lights all dim and the curtains shut and things like that, and someone comes into your house, which you're living comfortably in and enjoy with perfect peace, and rips open the curtains, and the sunlight blasts in, and you recoil in the horror of light hitting your eyes for the first time, and you start seeing dust everywhere and dirt in the corners, and your house is filthy. Don't blame the light. Like, it was filthy before. It's just now you can see it. You see all those little dust particles floating around in the sunshine? Didn't see those before, but now the sun's coming in. Yeah. Wow. That's what the law is. The law's not bad. The house is dirty. Sin is present there in you. And that's what Paul's saying, that sin is present in you. It's not the law that's bad. The light is not at fault for revealing what dwells in the darkness. Right? If the light turned on and there was nothing but righteousness, the law wouldn't be even needed. Right? Because there'd be righteousness there. But it's not the case. Romans 7, verse 8, he says, I had not known sin, but the law had said. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And so sin is revealed by the law. The law reveals and brings the knowledge of sin. And here Paul is talking about sin and how it comes to life. Because he says in verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. Without the law, sin was dead. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. Before he said that, he says, sin takes occasion. Now, this is interesting the way he talks about sin here. And he'll carry this on throughout the chapter. He talks about sin as if it's a separate thing. He's like personifying it. Like sin is doing something. Well, the only person doing something in your life, like with your body, is you, right? This is what we'll cover next week. It gets kind of confusing. It's like me, mine, I, and myself, and my mind. Because it's you that he's talking about. The sinner that is in you. But Romans 7:8 says, but sin. Right now he's just trying to separate sin from the law. Sin takes occasion of the commandment. How does sin take occasion? How does it spring to life? How does it begin to move? How does it take the opportunity, right, because of the law? How does the law open up the door for sin to start running around? How is that? Because the law says thou shalt not covet, right? So how is it that the law allows sin to revive? How does sin take occasion of the commandment and work out or rot in us all manner of concupiscence? Well, this is how it is that the sin is able to work out and rot concupiscence in you when the law told a sinner to do and not to do. You got to think of this. The law told the sinner, told someone, thou shalt not. Now, it's not that they told a righteous man, thou shalt not. They told a sinner, thou shalt not. And you can't just refuse the commandment. You can't say, oh, you know what? That commandment's not for me. I'm not going to do it. If God told you to do it or not to do it, you have to do it. Right? You're obligated. If you don't, that's sin in itself. Man, I'm going to ignore that whole command. That's a sin. Okay, so that's a problem. So you have to do. And if you have to do, but you are a sinner, then what does a sinner do? Can a sinner be righteous? No. You see? So how does sin use the law, take occasion by the commandment to work out all manner of sin? Is that when the law says, do something, you sinner, the sin goes, okay, and starts flopping around. And the law's going, huh, you failed. Yep, what'd you think? The law is like I put on your outline here, like telling a fish to walk. You take a fish out of the water, throw it on dry ground and say, go walk over there. And sure, your fish might flop around a bit and get a couple feet down the road, you know, but it's by nature incapable of doing this. A fish doesn't walk on dry ground. It eventually just flop over dead. This is like the law telling a sinner to do and not to do things that are right. Like if God told you to do it, you got to do it and not do it, but you can't. You're incapable. It's against your nature. That's what's going on in Romans 7. This is how the law, when it's obligated upon someone who's a sinner with sin in them, that sin works out in them. Because the only thing that thing can do is come short of the glory of God. You understand? Now, if God told Jesus, for example, do the law, like he wouldn't even have to, right? He's just sinless anyway. Righteousness pours forth out of the Son of God. But you? Not the same. So that's what he's saying when he says sin takes occasion by the commandment. Before the law, without the law, sin was dead, immobile, dormant. It was doing nothing. Now, it doesn't mean it was righteous. It doesn't mean you were righteous or people were righteous. It just means there was no obligation on the man of sin to do anything. No obligation, no judgment. You know, it's just dormant asleep. It's the house with the curtains closed. My house is fine. Oh, okay. Well, nobody's looking. As soon as you open the curtains, that's the law. Right? And so how does it work in you? The law was given to obey. It could not be refused. He says, without the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead. It was present. Right? Sin was present. What he means by dead here is that it's not moving. It's dormant. It has no action. Romans 4:15, Paul will say this. He says, the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. In Romans 5, verse 13, until the law, before the law in history, sin was in the world. Well, how do you know that? There's no law. Because there's sin. He goes on to describe sin coming from Adam. Right? But sin is not imputed where there's no law. So if there's not a law to transgress, then you haven't transgressed the law. But sin is still sin and sin is still present. It's just dead in its effect. Right? When the law comes out and shines its light on your filth, or the law comes out and tells you to do something even though you're incapable of doing it, suddenly it's put on display what you're incapable of doing. Right? So here comes the law. Run 1,000 miles. You can't say no. You have to do it. God said it. Well, there you go, giving it your best shot, working real hard, and you plop down after 100 yards. You know, well, you're exceedingly failing. You know, that's what the law and commandment does. If he never told you to do it, it would never have been expressed in that way, right? And that's what Paul's point is here. The law cannot help you when you're in your flesh and your sin. It has no benefit to you. He says in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once." I was alive without the law once. What's he talking about here? What are you talking about, Paul? You were alive without the law? Like, you know, Paul was born under the law. He's born as a Jew under the law. So what was he even talking about here? And this is where the debate starts to happen and the distraction in Romans 7, the red herring from, well, who is Paul a believer when he's talking about this personal experience, or was he an unbeliever? Is this like the Christian experience? Is this like the unbelieving Jew experience? Or maybe he's talking dispensationally about like between Adam and Moses, like Romans 5 was. If he's doing that, then why does he say I all the time? I. Maybe he's pretending he's like Adam, like mankind or something. That's just kind of a strange reading of it. But the debate ensues. What is Paul trying to say, though? He's using his personal experience, folks, and he's saying without the law, meaning he wasn't condemned, he was not guilty of transgression, didn't have the knowledge of that sin. He just said, I would not have known the law, known lust, except the law said. What happens before you knew what the law said? You had no condemnation. You had no guilt, right? And so Paul says, I was alive without the law once, had no guilt and condemnation, and then I heard the law say, thou shalt not covet, and I learned something about my own sin, right? So he's giving the example here of his personal experience. This doesn't require a whole dispensational context, folks. All of us go through that understanding of our own sin. You have to. But Jews especially. Even though you're born under the law, if you're not Jesus, you don't know the law. You're just born under it. In fact, in Jewish life, there's a whole time before their bar mitzvah where they're not really obligated to keep the law. And then finally they're grown up and they're, here you are, you're a man or you're a woman, and now they got to keep the law. Right? It's pretty interesting. So I was alive without the law once. This is Paul's experience, but he's talking about his experience of not being condemned, not guilty of transgression. But then he says in verse 9, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. His point here is not about whether he was a believer or not in this context. We'll cover that next week a little bit more. But it has to do with how sin was dead, then the commandment came and sin started moving around. It came alive. It revived. Right? I was alive once, but when the commandment came, the instruction to not covet came to his mind. Right? When does the commandment come? Well, it can come many different ways. It can come when he first learns it as a human being and he learns he's guilty of sin. It could have came historically, of course, it's true when God gave the law to Moses. That, of course, had an effect as well. It can be true for him as he's living as one saved by God's grace in Christ Jesus. And suddenly you didn't know that was a sin, and it comes to your mind that, yeah, sin is worse than I thought. Or maybe I want to be a better Christian, but I don't know how to walk in Christ, and so maybe I'll start working at that law, which I know is good, and then it starts teaching you sin. There's lots of scenarios where this could be true. So in one sense, does it matter which it is? Not really. What he's trying to say is, when the commandment comes, sin revives. That's the relationship to the law that people have, including you as a believer. And so when the instruction not to covet, the commandment came to his mind, it came to him in that way, then sin revived and I died. Why did he die? Because he became guilty of it. When he knew the knowledge of sin, he knew the law, the transgression, and then the motions of sin in him. Why were the motions of sin moving? Because of the law. We just covered that. When the law says, thou shalt not, that's the standard. It's not don't except for 3 or 4 times a day. It's not. Okay, that's the standard. I will try to do it. Here you are running 1,000 miles. And you get along for a little bit, and then there you fail. Right? This is true for the believer and the unbeliever, folks. It don't matter. If you think, and you read Christian commentators, and they say, well, this can't be the unbeliever. This can't be the believer. A believer never struggles that way with sin. You've got a doctrinal issue. You got to go back to Romans 5 and 6 and 4 and 3. Usually people who are saying a believer can't talk that way don't understand Romans 3, 4, and 5. They think faith and works justify you in some way. They missed that. Because sin is present in you. We'll cover that next week. Sin is present in you, in the believer. Christ died for the penalty of sins. Romans 6 told us that sin has no power over you. Romans 7 is dealing with your relationship to sin, how sin is still present in you, in your mortal flesh, before your glory, and how you should learn how to walk that way, not under the law, but by the Spirit, right? And so, sin revived. Sin came to life, and I died. What's it mean that I died? I became guilty, operating in his flesh, right? Because sin, the wages of sin is death. I'm guilty of that. Death, whether it be death for eternity or death as in spiritual death, Romans 8 talks about that. It's like you die. There's no life in it. Okay, because the condemnation and the guilt because you broke the transgression, because you put yourself under the law, that doesn't breed righteousness in life. That's Paul's point. So you operating in your flesh under the law, you become guilty as well. 1 Corinthians 15:56, we learned that the commandment had no power to prevent sin, Romans 7. The commandment came, and instead of the commandment coming and then sin fleeing in horror, the commandment came and sin revived and said, yes, let's do it. And it showed the nastiness of sin. And so it comes true what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, that the sting of death is sin. Romans 5 talks about by one man sin entered and death by sin. Death is the problem we're trying to solve here. Else, what's the point? You don't get life when you sin. That's the problem. Romans 5 says that. Romans 6 deals with how you're not a servant of sin anymore. Then Romans 7 talks about the law. He says the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The reason why sin is so bad is because it brings death. And the reason why sin is so strong is because of the law, just like we just said. How does the law give sin strength? Because it has no power to prevent it. It can only identify it, reveal it, and condemn it. And sin is present in you, and it has no power to destroy it. It just has the power to judge and condemn it. And so it's going to reveal it, identify it. It's going to make the offenses abound, because every law that you write is going to make another offender, you see. So the law itself, though it being good, actually creates criminals. But not because the law intends to do that. It's because the law is given to a bunch of criminals. That's why it does that. So the strength of sin is the law. Sin abounds in the law. Now, I'm not saying that sin succeeds necessarily. It doesn't defeat God or something. I mean, by God's law, God can judge every sinner and it'd be righteous to destroy all of them. Right? It doesn't do that. But sin multiplies under the law. That's the strength of it. So he says, sin revived and I died. The law is the strength of sin and not the source of sin. That's the discernment we have to have. Okay, the law's not the source of sin. You say, well, yeah, but I'd never be guilty, never be condemned if that law wasn't given. But that's not what originated sin. Sin was in you. He just pointed it out. This should give you discernment, folks, because a lot of people, even in the Christian world, talk about the hypocrisy of other Christians who point out the rightness and wrongness of certain acts. They'll say, well, that's right and that's wrong. And then Christians say, well, you're a hypocrite because you didn't do that or you didn't do what you said. It don't matter. If what they said was right, it's right. Yes? The law is good. The fact that there's sin dwelling in people is irrelevant. Yes? I can stand up here and tell you a list of things that's wrong for you to do that I do. And what I said is wrong. If it comports with the Bible and what it says is being wrong, it would still be wrong for you. It'd still be a right thing to say, even though it condemns me too. You see the difference there? Because the law itself is good. And that's our mind that we have to get toward in Romans chapter 7, that sin is bad and God's law is good, but sin is present in us. And thus the law can't help me deal with it. It can only condemn me because of it. Amen. So Paul's trying to change our mind about the law. We shouldn't attack God's law. When you start doing that, folks, you start attacking God. This is what the world does. They say, well, God's law didn't make any sense anyway. No one could do it. So God's a failure. No, people are failures. Well, God's law doesn't make any sense. It condemns women. No, it didn't. It actually helped women, but, you know, we're not under it anyway. You know, so we got to recognize that. The law is not the source of sin. The law is not the source of death. That came from sin. By one man sin or death by sin. The law came later. Romans 7 verse 10 says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Again, Paul speaking from personal experience here. Personal experience which he intends to be the same experience of anyone walking under the law. The commandment which was ordained to life. Now, God didn't intend the law to give eternal life to anybody, right? Like, it could not, because he knew people were sinners. He knew that. But Galatians 3 tells us something interesting. It says, if there was any law that could have given life, then it should have been by the law. Because the law says, do this. Remember Joshua? Choose life. That's what he said to Israel. What did he mean by that? Obey the law. Right? The law said, do this and live. Galatians 3, verse 12, the law is not a faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so the man that stands up and says, oh yeah, that's me right there. I do them. Okay, you haven't learned the entire lesson of the law, exactly. You may do some. You may think you do all. You may keep the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. That's what Jesus came to point out. The law ultimately makes all the world guilty. So if someone stands up and says, oh, I do it, therefore I'm not guilty, they haven't learned the entire lesson of the law. It should leave you guilty. That's how, where it leaves you the need for a gracious Savior. But Galatians chapter 3, in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, Paul says. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. What's the problem? Is it the law? No, the problem is us. The problem is people. But the scripture had concluded all under sin. You see? The problem is sin and people, not the failure of the law. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get life? Of course, Leviticus 18:5 says, do this and live. Jesus responds with the law and says, what's written in the law? How readest thou? He answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the two greatest commands in which all the law is summed up. Right? And do this and live, Leviticus 18 says. And Jesus said, you've answered right. This do. And thou shalt live, quoting Leviticus 18:5. Jesus teaches Leviticus 18, verse 5, and Luke 10:28. But he, the man, the lawyer, willing to justify himself. Why does he need to justify himself for? Because he knows he doesn't do it. He said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Who exactly am I supposed to love? Right? And then that's when he tells the story of the Samaritan. Good Samaritan, but you see the story there. The law was ordained to life. It wasn't the way in which God knew he would give life. It's the law of righteousness. It's God's law. Right? If you keep it, you live. The problem is not the law, the fact that everyone dies as a result. The problem is the people. Amen. So Paul's saying the commandment which was ordained to life, it was good, I found. Paul, I don't know about you, but I found to be unto death. I mean, maybe you kept the whole thing. No. But Paul says, I found to be unto death because it said, thou shalt not covet, and then I knew lust, and because the law said, thou shalt not, sin in me worked in me all manner of concupiscence, and I knew that I was guilty. I died, is what he said. So he found it to be death. The outcome to him was death. It was a curse. In Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, cursed is everyone who does not keep all of the law. Colossians 3, verse 10. Cursed everyone that continueth not in all things were written in the law, the book of the law, to do them. If you do them, you shall live. But if you don't do all of them, you're cursed. That's the issue. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The curse of the law. The curse of the law is that you're incapable of doing it, and thus you get condemnation. It is not simply Christ fills in the gaps when you fail, but if you do it, he'll bless you according to the law. No, that's not what it is. All right. Believers today who try to live by the law discover more sin and problems. That's what will happen. If you know this truth about the law, that when you are operating under the law, then you will die and sin will revive, then you can predict, you can tell, you can discern that in systems, in churches, in groups of religions that operate under a law, you will see sin abound. Yeah. Right? That's just what's going to happen. You'll see transgressions. And say, well, how do I show someone that the laws that they're walking under, that's not a good thing, that's not the way you should live? Well, one way is just to look at the laws they're living under and point them out to the people. And say, all right, pop quiz, who's keeping all the laws in our group? Because they don't. What they'll end up doing is diminishing the laws of their group and then make exceptions for them. Ultimately, it's no effect, but the ones that they have, it's an appearance. that they keep. Remember the whole spirit of the law business? Right? You can keep appearances. People keep appearances. It's like tithing. We have a track about reasons why you should not tithe, and the main reason is because it was a law requirement. It has nothing to do with giving. Right? You want to give, you're at liberty to do what you want. Okay, tithing is a requirement, it's a tax. And so putting the obligation on you suddenly makes a standard for you to keep. And when you keep 1 cent less than the required tithe, you have broken it. Right? It's not a suggestion, a goal, it's a requirement. And that's the problem. But we need to realize, we talk about tithing and how you're not under it and you shouldn't teach people to put people under it, is that's not the law of tithing that's the problem. You know, tithing's not a bad law. It's a good law. Tithing's a good law. Right? People talk about clothing requirements, which are under the law. Clothing requirements, good laws. They're good laws. They're not unrighteous. They're good. What's the problem? It doesn't deal with your inner man. Right? Sin will put on a show and not know what the law is trying to teach them about righteousness. People will give according to the tithe, even when they don't purpose in their heart. Right? If people purpose in their heart every time to give, and the law of tithing said you have to, and you purposed anyway, it wouldn't matter, right? You'd be given the same amount of tithe. Like, that's my purpose in my heart. I just don't do it grudgingly. But the moment you give, as required, without the purpose in your heart, that shows sin. And this is true for any law. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Oh, yeah, it's a good one. It's a very good law. This is where I point out to people sometimes that that's still a law, you know. If you don't keep that for one moment, you've broken the law. Yeah, but the law is good, people respond. And I agree, the law is great. It's a great law. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The problem is the obligation upon your sinful flesh to do it because you can't. Right? That's the problem. So apply that to tithing or water baptism or anything else. Like, these aren't bad laws. It's all good. The problem is you cannot have people walk in Christ by that law. You can only have them keep up a show of their flesh. As long as their flesh can maintain the appearance of it, and their heart might not even, right? But they can still keep the appearance. Because who's their judge? Well, God, actually. But, you know, truly, people in front of them. You see? And that's the problem. It creates self-righteousness. It creates hypocrisy. It creates hiding the sins that are present so that you could appear as if you're keeping it. Because you have to. And Paul, by grace, is speaking the truth, being honest and saying, you don't keep it. You really don't. That's why he brings up, thou shalt not covet. How do you keep the appearance of that? You can't. So he's challenging people in their hearts saying, do you know lust? Or are you free from it? Like, who's the audacious, bold person saying, I have no lust. I never covet anything. Wow. God knows. Hope you're telling the truth. That's a hard one. Meanwhile, Paul's talking about here the problems with the commandment coming and him finding death in it. Why do believers, even today, who try to live by the law, discover more sin and problems? Well, why is that? It's not because of the law, folks. Romans 7, verse 11 says, for sin. That's why. Because sin is the problem. And sin is present. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. It's not the law. When the commandment came that was ordained to life, and I found to be a death, it wasn't the commandment saying, die, 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 die. It was my sin that said, sin, 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 which deserved death, right? That's what happened. Sin deceived me, and by it, by the law, using the law, slew me. Sin glories in death and destruction. Sin glories in self-service. Sin glories in boasting, and sin glories in edifying and pleasing itself. And so when the law comes, and there's a way in which you can please yourself by that law, namely, if you keep the appearance of these laws, then you are holy and righteous. Ooh, that's interesting. Maybe I'll do that. Keep the appearance of these laws so I can hold over other people. Look how holy and righteous I am. What is that doing? Pleasing your sin. This is not the law's problem. This is your flesh putting on a show. But it's for sin deceived you and slew me, is what Paul says. Deceived me and slew me. It took occasion. Sin is what was deceived, not the law. The law wasn't deceiving when it said, do this and live. That's true. No one can ever could do that, right? The law wasn't deceiving when it said, if you don't do this, you'll die. No, it was telling the truth. The law is truthful and honest and just. But sin deceived you and said, yeah, you can do that. That's what it did. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Right? Obadiah 1 verse 3, and this is one of many places in the Bible that testify to the idea of the flesh talking about nothing coming against me and me being able to do anything. Nothing can come against me. Really? And then here comes God. And he gets destroyed in Obadiah. And so sin enjoys boasting of its ability. And what does the law say? Do. Well, sin loves to boast in its ability, and the law says do. Sin's going to try to run that one. Right? If the law says do these things that people can see, and the law loves for people to see, or sin loves for people to see it, that's what's going to happen. But as soon as God reveals something that's of the Spirit that has nothing to do with what people see and says, you know what, it's by faith and by grace, and it's not what people see, it's not sight, it's by faith, sin recoils and the flesh goes, what is there in it for me? And grace says, nothing. Right? Flesh is still there. It's just, wow, puts it back to sleep, doesn't it? Well, I'm just going to sleep over here a little bit if I can cause a little trouble. Maybe I'll convince you and condemn you someday that you're not living right. Maybe I'll do something like that. Maybe I'll convince you that you should serve yourself and not God, because what's he doing for you today anyway? Nothing, apparently. He gives you a hope for future. That's sin. That's flesh. So sin deceives us into thinking, deceives Paul into thinking that he can live, he can live at peace, he can save himself. Right? I think I can do it. I can earn this thing. If I can just earn the reward so that when I get to heaven, everyone sees all the badges on my arm and all the trophies on my head, crowns on my head, trophies on my hand. That's not what the rewards are about. But that's what the flesh wants. It wants to show. So Romans 7, verse 12. Wherefore, this is the conclusion. This is the real answer, by the way, to verse 7. The question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He said, God forbid. But verse 12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. That's the answer. The law is not sin. We are not under grace, anti-law. We're simply not under it. That's different. It was good for God to tell Noah to build that boat. We are simply not under that instruction. It will be good for God to judge all the corruption and sin in the world, Revelation chapter 19. We are not at that point right now. Right? We're not anti-law. We're free from the law. That's what Romans 7 teaches in Christ Jesus. Romans 7, 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. By the way, you are not in your flesh, but you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, Christ was made unto you sanctification. So even though the law is holy and you in the flesh are not, I mean, you in the flesh die under the law, but in Christ you live because he's made you holy. In Romans 6, 22, we just covered the last chapter, it says, you have your fruit to holiness by being a servant of God's grace. Because it's Christ's work. It's no longer the law. It's not yours. Ephesians 4, 24 says, you're a new creature, a new man, created in holiness. That's not what you do. That's what God did when he created you in holiness in Christ Jesus by his grace. So the law is holy. Your flesh isn't, but you are in Christ. So where's your hope? Not in your flesh, not in doing the law, but in Christ. That's what Paul's pointing out here. He says the commandment is just. The things that the law said to do and don't do, it's just. Well, what justice looks like for a sinner is dying for your sins. But what about you? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested that you might have eternal life, right? In Christ Jesus. So the law is just, and now you are justified by faith. Can you see where this is heading? What the law intended to do, and it failed to do in you because you're a sinner, Christ succeeds at doing in you and making you holy and just. Amen. It's simply not by your behavior. It's by Christ's finished work, which has the added benefit of killing your flesh and your sin and glorifying God. The law, if you did keep it perfectly, would glorify you. You see the issue there. The commandment is good. If the commandment's good, then what do you have to fear of the law, folks? You'd only need to fear the law if you were under it, but you're not under it. But the law itself is good. You can learn from it. Romans 15, 4 says, all things are for your learning. Just not for your instruction and behavior and obedience. Grace doesn't teach us to fear the law. It teaches us freedom from the law's bondage. 2 Timothy 1:7, that's why Paul says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Romans 8, he'll say that we're not in bondage, but we cry out, Abba, Father, because we're not under the bondage of the law. So we can enjoy the lessons of the law and the righteous, holy goodness that the law communicates about the wickedness of sin, and yet not be under it, under its authority, Romans 6, or even under it in our flesh. We're not obligated to do it, because it cannot help us live and serve God. So thus, Romans 7, verse 13, the question is, was then that which is good, which is the law, was then the law made death unto me? And Paul says, no, the law wasn't made death unto you. The law was ordained to life. Remember, the law, even to this day, Christians wonder, how in the world can we use the law, especially against the culture, a culture of sin, of God and godliness? They want to point out sin, right? Well, what's the law good for? Knowledge of sin and pointing out sin. So they want to go back to the law, and they want to rip out the laws and say, look at this. The law said this is wrong to do. Thou shalt not. Then the world gets a little smart alecky and says, yeah, but you don't do everything the law says. And what should the Christian do? Recoil in horror and ignorance. No, actually understand the scripture. That the law is holy, just, and good, but I'm not under it. I'm dead to the law. I walk into the Spirit. Right? But the law tells us what's good. And that's not good. Whether you see it in an unbeliever or a believer, it's not good. But you can be saved by God's grace. So thou shalt not is a sin. And you're doing it, that's a sin. The culture's doing it, it's a sin. But you can be saved by God's grace. Amen. So we're not communicating as Christians, therefore stop doing it and then God will accept you. No, we're preaching as Christians. That's not good, it's a sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. You can be justified freely by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah. You got to first acknowledge it's a sin. So we have that which is good made death unto me? No. Sin worked death in you. Romans 7:13 says, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Was the law intended to bring death and made death unto me? No. It was intended to make sin look like sin. Yes. Sin is bad. Under grace, grace doesn't have the function to make sin look bad. You understand? You know this, because when you talk about being saved by grace, you're saying sins, it don't matter what sins you did, God can save you by his grace. Grace abounds over sin. Sin is such a small thing compared to the grace that abounds over it. Right? God can save murderers and adulterers and liars. He can save anyone by his grace through Christ's finished work. Praise God. It so diminishes sin because the greatness of his grace, it almost doesn't even pay attention to it. Christ died for all sins. All sins. How many? All of them. I mean, so what is sin? Nothing in Christ Jesus as far as what he died for. He died for all of them. He dealt with it. He conquered it easily. Shed his blood and death doing it. But the law, that's all it talks about, is this is good and that is wrong. And don't do this and don't do that. And this. So it's telling you what is right and what is wrong. And so the law was given so that sin might appear sinful. You do this and you die. You do this and you get punishment. You don't do this and you won't live. Right? So the law had to make sin appear as sin. The law was intended to show how bad sin was in us. And guess what? It succeeded. Success. The law wasn't intended to remove sin. It was intended to show sin as sinful. And it did. How does it do that? By making it move around. How do you know there's a mouse infestation underneath your cabinets? You rip open the door, whoosh, shine a light on it, and see the mice scurry around. How's that supposed to fix my mouse problem? It doesn't fix the mouse problem. It shows you there's a mouse problem. Then you bring in the big guns to destroy it, right? But it's like you got to first see the thing. And that's what the law does. It shines a big light on it. It makes it exceedingly sinful. By the way, when it talks about the law's purpose here to make sin exceedingly sinful that may appear sin, it's not referring here to the law's function upon Gentiles because the Gentiles were not under it. Remember? They were already condemned. It wasn't that they were more righteous. They were less righteous than what any Jew would claim to be. But they were already condemned. But under the law, Romans 3:19, when it said that every mouth may become guilty, it's talking about Israel, right? In Galatians 3:19, when Paul's talking about Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who in the world received all that? Israel. Yes. Right? So who was to declare the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Gentiles? Israel. Israel. God gave them the law, not so that they could keep it and show God's glory working in that way, and so that they could fail and be on display to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which in your Bible, most of it is recording Israel's transgressions of the law. The silver lining for Israel is that he will also use them to show his glory, and they're keeping it in the new covenant. Right? So they get the reward that way. That's what Paul's talking about using the law here. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster in Galatians 3, verse 21. It says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. The law is against the promises of God, God forbid. Verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Verse 22. Verse 23, it says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Was that you? No. But he says, we were kept under the law. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. He's talking dispensationally here. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. Did it do that in the Old Testament? No, Christ hadn't come yet, right? And to those today in the station of grace, were you ever under the law? No. He's talking about the function, like in Scripture here, and the reason why it's in the Bible. Why didn't God just give you the book of Romans? Right? You need the rest of it. Amen. It says, it was a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, to teach us something. But then he says, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You're not under it anymore. You're dead to it. We don't need sin to excel today. Paul says the law make sin appear sin, that it might be exceeding sinful. That is not the church's ministry today. Some people think it is. They think, well, there's so much sin in the world, we got to point this stuff out. So we need to make sin look like sin so people know that it's sin. The law did that. And individually, people didn't know they're sinners. But that's not the church's mission. We preach the gospel of reconciliation. Amen. We preach Jesus Christ. So we don't need to go around using the law and preaching the law and holding up the law so that sin looks exceedingly sinful. We hold up Christ that abounds over all sin. Amen. You see the difference? Paul doesn't say that he desires to know sin more completely. What's he say in Philippians 3, verse 8? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know what part of that counting as dung is? Walking under the law, which he said a few verses earlier, I was blameless doing. Well, actually, he was a coveter. He was a sinner. But he says, what I want to know is not the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What I want to know today is Christ Jesus. And this is what he's making the case for in Romans 7. He says, the law made sin appear sin, makes it seemingly sinful, which means it's not teaching you Jesus. It brings you to the need for him, but it's not glorifying the Lord. God's grace does, right? Because the objection in Romans 7 is to the Jewish believer, unbeliever, whoever this is saying, well, the law, it's a good thing. We should keep it. It glorifies God. And Paul says, no. It makes sin exceedingly sinful. It doesn't glorify God. Grace does. Amen. That's the response you should have today to Christians who think that about the law, okay? And so the law entered, Romans 5, verse 21, which, by the way, the last two chapters have been all coming from what Paul said in Romans 5, 20 and 21. That the law entered that the offense might abound. We just taught that tonight of what that meant. How does the offense abound when the law entered? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Well, this is going to be what Paul finishes up Romans 7 and 8 with in the next few weeks. So I gave you an attachment there, which I won't go through, but just for your benefit, uses of the law, since Paul was talking about what the law was good for and what the law did that was good and what it cannot do, I give you a list of 21 things that the Bible describes the law does and can do even for you today, like not to help you and glorify you, but what its function is. And then how the law is weak through your flesh to do these seven things, which is to save you. It can't save you. It can't justify you. It can't sanctify you. It can't forgive you. It can't give you life. It can't give you the power to serve God. And it can't bring forth righteous fruit. It can't do any of that. So if you're looking for any of that, you need Jesus Christ according to his grace. Amen. You need to walk after the Spirit. So any questions or comments about Romans 7, these five verses here? Yeah, right?